Open, if you would, your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. We resume after a bit of a break our studies in Titus. We'll study verses 13 and 14 tonight. You'll find it on page 1272 using the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Titus 2, verses 13 and 14. Paul continues, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Father in heaven, we rejoice to know that these words were not merely offered by the man, the Apostle Paul, so long ago, but they are the living word written by your Holy Spirit through human agency. And you intended for us to hear them tonight. Father, help us to enter into the message of this text, the spirit of it, and let it have its effect in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Samuel Beckett's play, Waiting for Godot, depicts two men who were waiting by a tree for a man whom neither of them knows. And over several nights, the men converse about the unseen Godot, still waiting. Finally, one night, a boy appears with a message from Godot that he cannot come tonight, but he will appear on the next night. And yet Godot does not appear on the next night. In fact, he never appears. The play ends with the two men having waited without purpose or success. In one of the closing scenes, they discuss different methods by which they might put an end to their own lives. Now, Waiting for Godot is an important piece of art, as it's deemed today, because it is designed to celebrate an absurd revealing of modern and postmodern life. It has been deemed the single most significant English play of the 20th century. It embraces the ethos of the world in which we are living. Now, writing to his protege Titus in ministry, the Apostle Paul considers the Christian life also to involve the experience of waiting. And yet the comparison with Beckett's Waiting for Godot ends there. They are existing in a meaningless void, a timeless realm, but Paul assured his readers that they lived between two great events that give ultimate meaning to their lives and struggles. Now, Paul, you remember, is exhorting the church in Crete to godly living, and he points out that to that end, he wants believers to know that they are living between two appearings. That's the word he uses, appearings. In verse 11, he mentioned the first one. He spoke of the first coming of Jesus, the appearing of Christ, as the grace of God which has appeared. And now in Titus 2:13, he adds that there is another appearing that equally shapes our outlook. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, in Christ's first coming, God's grace appeared with his gospel offer of salvation and the power of God in our lives. The second coming will reveal the glory of God, appearing in the person of Christ. Like the characters in Waiting for Godot, Christians do not know when our Savior is appearing, but unlike them, we know him, and we can rely on his faithfulness. Therefore, our waiting takes the form of readiness for his appearing, with, Paul says, the result that in our present life, Christ's people are zealous for good works, verse 14. In 1923, a large number of liberal Presbyterian ministers signed what was called the Auburn Affirmation. That was a document that taught that the visible bodily return of Jesus is merely a theory that one needs to embrace. A couple of years earlier, the conservatives had issued an edict saying that this is a fact that is essential to our faith. They said, no, it is a theory, the second coming, and one need not embrace it. And in response to the Auburn Affirmation, the fundamentalist movement of the 20th century put a great emphasis on Jesus' second coming, so that a hope in the soon return of Jesus was seen, correctly I might add, as an essential part of saving faith. In recent years, however, I fear that interest in Christ's return has waned. Worse still, for many Christians, the second coming has become a scare tactic to manipulate Christian youths into obedience. You think of the Left Behind movie that many of you saw, perhaps as teenagers. I've actually never seen that movie. I have no great desire to do so, because I am told that it gives the impression that if we don't get it all right, Jesus will return and he will reject us who have failed him in so many ways. Now, those who are tormented by that kind of dread, they do not want Jesus to return, or at least they don't want to admit that they don't want Jesus to return. They see it as a source of dread and fear rather than of hope and joy. Now, in contrast to that attitude of ambivalence, look at verse 13, where Paul insists that Christ's future appearing should loom large in our hearts and minds. And far from it being a source of dread, he describes it as our blessed hope. That's the main way we ought to think about the returning of Jesus. What do we think about Jesus coming? It is our blessed hope. Cornelis Venema writes, "The event of Christ's return is the great centerpiece of the biblical expectation for the future. It will signal the inauguration of God's eternal kingdom and the full redemption of all his people." The fullness that all our redemption means will be realized when he returns. And that's how Paul describes the return of Jesus, as a summation of all our longing. That's why he calls it our blessed hope. It is the fulfillment of all that we've been seeking through faith. If you just think about some of the many things the Bible says about Jesus' return, it will bring the final resurrection, when the souls of believers who are in heaven will be reunited with now glorified bodies. Christ's return brings the final judgment, and that is a glorious thing for believers. Why? Because we who have had our sins forgiven by Christ's blood anticipate only the joyful benediction of our Lord. "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Matthew 25:21. The second coming leads not just to another in the long series of phases of conflict on earth between faith and unbelief. No, it brings, the Bible says, the end to all strife forever. So that when he returns, Isaiah 11:9 says, "The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." What a blessed thought that is. The knowledge of God will be glorified everywhere. With the return of Jesus as our blessed hope, we are not looking for some golden age within our present history. Many of our Reformed friends have their hopes set not so much on Jesus' return. If you say to them, "What is the next thing you're looking for?" "The victory of the church in the world by its own agency, with the grace of God, of course, at work within them. A golden age, and after that, then Christ will return." That's not how Paul pictures it at all. Our blessed hope is not our ability to win, however we may conceive it. Rather, we lift our hearts from a broken world in which the church is beleaguered and so often weak, to a glorious Savior who is coming to deliver us from the realm of sin and unbelief. Our glorious hope is what he will do, namely, he will come. Now, in order to stoke our anticipation, Paul refers to the second coming, look at verse 13, as the appearing of the glory. What a statement that is. It's our blessed hope. How is that? It is the appearing of the glory. Now, Jesus has always been in himself fully and infinitely glorious. That's why when he was born incarnate in the Bethlehem manger, the angel choir came and sang glorias, because of the glorious one who had been born as a human. At this very moment, our Lord Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven with all authority granted to him. and the seraphim are crying out, blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever to him. Revelation 5:13. But you see, the problem is that that glory is not presently evident. It is not manifest. It has not appeared before the world in which we live. Not only is Jesus neglected by the unbelieving world, and I think if you've been a Christian for a while, your heart groans when you hear the way people use his name. They don't realize that he is the glorious one as they use his name as an epithet and throw it around. It's not evident, that glory, to them. But not only is he neglected by the unbelieving world, but even his own people, we grow weary in this present realm of living by faith, not by sight. We all are like Moses and Aaron during the Exodus, beset as they were by rebellion and malice. They were actually in danger of their lives, but then suddenly the Shekinah cloud appeared. It descended. Numbers 16:42 said, "The glory of the Lord appeared," and that is when the cause of the Lord is vindicated. How we look forward to that day happening in a universal sense. You see, the Bible says something greater than what happened in the Exodus, when the glory cloud would radiate in its shining. This time, the glory of his coming will be seen by every eye. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God." Venema writes, "The return of Christ will be an event at the close of this present age, in which the present splendor, honor, and authority that belong to the risen and ascended Lord will be visible personally, publicly, in his being as he is revealed before every eye from heaven." Now, we remember that in the book of Titus, Paul is confronting the worldliness that is troubling the church on the island of Crete, where Titus is minister. In chapter 1, he identified insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, false teachers who were disturbing the church. And there were others who, in their godliness, he said, professed to know God, but they deny him by their works. Titus 1:10 and 16. But starting in Titus 2:11, he urged that this has been changed by the coming of Christ in his first coming. The grace of God has appeared in the coming of Christ, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. But now he adds that the glory of God will appear in the return of Jesus. It's true that Christians are surrounded by a world, a culture of unbelief. It celebrates sin. And there is often an oppression, sometimes violently, towards our faith. But we are to realize where we are in God's plan. We're not like Waiting for Godot, wondering what's going on, trying to make sense, trying to find some meaning in this period of waiting. No, we know the plan of God. We know that he who came with the grace of God is coming back to display the glory of God in his ultimate triumph. Charles Spurgeon writes, "We are compassed about, behind and before, with the appearings of our Lord. Behind us is our trust. Before us is our hope. Behind us is the Son of God in humiliation. Before us is the great God, our Savior, in his glory." And the idea is this: what a motivation that realization provides for holy living. That we should understand the plan of God and the coming of Christ's glory. One thing it means is that no longer can the splendor of the world entice us. When we are waiting for the appearing of the glory of God in Jesus, John Calvin writes that Christ, by his coming, will chase away all the empty show of the world, which shall no longer obscure the brightness, no longer lessen the magnificence of his glory. And so while we are waiting for our blessed hope, knowing what truly is and knowing what is soon to come, we live for the reign of the King who will appear. We live now in the resources of the grace that have come, the gospel, the word of God, the privilege of prayer, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. These are things we possess now, but we live with the hope of a glory that soon will be revealed. Now, as Paul is unveiling this biblical eschatology, he first has a plan that we are to embrace. But the second rationale he gives is that we have a person who we are going to meet. We need to know the plan of God, the two comings of Christ. We're living between the appearings now. That's God's plan. It helps us to understand. But we are also waiting for a person we soon will meet, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Verses 13 and 14. Now, this statement declares that while Christians suffer in weakness, often despised by a world that scoffs at what we believe, our future holds a glorious meeting with a Savior who is none less than God in the person of his Son. No matter how ridiculous people will think we are, no matter how we are opposed, now however we may feel weak, we may grow weary, we do, but these present trials, this present life on earth, living for Jesus, in faith with him, is destined to lead us to a meeting with God the Son. Spurgeon writes that Paul believed in a divine Savior. He did not preach a Savior who was a mere man. He believed the Lord Jesus Christ to be truly man, yes, but he also believed him to be Lord God over all. None but the great God is equal to the work of being our Savior. Now, ever since the great Trinitarian controversies of the early church, you can imagine that Titus 2:14 has played an important role. If you think of the Council of Nicaea in the 4th century, where Arius and his followers, they said, we want to exalt Jesus, but not as God. He is the firstborn of creation. He is, but they said that means that he's not God. It means he's a lesser creature, but merely the greatest of all creatures. He is like God in many ways, but he is not God in his being. And the Orthodox have said, well, look at what Paul says in Titus 2:14, that he is the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so this verse has proved to be a source of controversy. Now, whenever we get to this topic of demonstrating biblically our faith that Jesus is divine, that he is of his full deity as the Son of God, we need to remember that that doctrine does not rest on this or any other single verse in the Bible. If you deal with a Jehovah's Witness, of course, they deny the deity of Christ, or someone else like that, they will act as if, and they will almost try to get us to believe that the doctrine of the deity of Christ rests on one or two verses, and then they're going to attack the grammar of those verses. That's the approach. But you see, the wise Christian first responds by pointing out that the Bible declares the deity of Jesus throughout the whole of the Old Testament. Christians believe that Jesus is the second person of the eternal Trinity, not because we can counter every objection to key verses. I actually think we can do that, but what they want to do is embroil us in controversy there. But we say, no, actually the scriptures as a whole overwhelmingly assign Jesus to the Godhead. Listen to how Hayne Griffin puts it. He says, the fact of his deity is established, for instance, by his supernatural birth, by his sinless life, by his fulfillment of Old Testament messianic prophecy, which of course describes the Messiah as God. His deity is demonstrated by his authority over nature, disease, demons, and death. Now, let's just dwell on that a little bit. If you asked me to go to a passage to prove the deity of Jesus, I think I would go to when he was crossing in the boat with the disciples, and the storm came, and he stood up, and he did something that I don't think that you and I would be able to do. He actually commanded nature. The winds and the waves stood still. It is only the Creator, it is only God who can do that. It's an example of how the deity of Jesus is shot through the Gospels. Griffin goes on and says he has a claim upon the attributes and the prerogatives of God, including the forgiveness of sin. You remember when Jesus was in Capernaum and a man came and the men lowered him in on the mat. Jesus perceived his faith and said, "Your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees were outraged. Only God can forgive sins. Remember what Jesus says, "So that you can believe that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins." Then he said, "Take up your mat and walk." Only God can do the latter. And if only God can do the former, he has the right to do it. Finally, we would add Jesus' resurrection from the dead and his heavenly exaltation. Our belief in the deity of Jesus does not rest on any single verse. Now, that having been said, this is a pretty good verse. Here we have a very clear statement that states that we are waiting for the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the truth is that there are faithful interpreters of Scripture who question that translation of Titus 2:14, describing Jesus as our great God and Savior. And the question concerns whether Paul is referring to a single person, Jesus Christ, who is at the same time the great God and our Savior, or, as some have rather said, Paul is referring to the Father, the great God, and then the Son, our Savior. So we should read this verse, they say, the appearing of the glory of the great God and of the Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the great majority of believing scholars have taken the first view, particularly in the early church. It's always helpful when the ancient Greek interpreters tell us how the grammar works. They were ancient Greeks who spoke the ancient Greek through the Bible. It's very helpful. But there are enough godly interpreters who've taken the second view that I want to consider the matter briefly. Now, I want to give four reasons why there is, in fact, no doubt that Paul was writing of Jesus and Jesus alone when he spoke of the great God and our Savior. First, there is only one definite article that stands for both nouns. There's only one "the." It does not say "the great God" and "the Savior." It says "the great God and our Savior." Now, there's a counter to that. The counter is, you know, the Greek language, particularly around the time of the apostles, wasn't so specific on that. There are occasions where the one article will settle for both the nouns. That is true, but normally that will indicate when there's one "the" that there's one person involved, described two ways. That's the first piece of evidence. Let me give you another, that this expression is used in what context? Well, the context is of the appearing, which undoubtedly refers to Christ's second coming. And Scripture never says that the Father visibly appears together with the Son in his return. It is Christ alone who appears. It is Christ alone to whom Paul is referring, because that is the overwhelming and uniform scriptural teaching. He will come. He is the great God and our Savior. Now, thirdly, it's interesting that this expression was a bit of a set phrase in the Roman world of Paul's time. And in fact, God and Savior, or Savior and God, was a title frequently given to the Roman emperor. And when it was used, and I think one argument that Paul is making a polemic here, Caesar is not God and Savior. Jesus is God and Savior. But in either case, God and Savior used that way was always applied to a single person. They were never saying God and then someone else's Savior. It was God and Savior. Now, fourth and finally, as we keep reading, it's very clear that Paul does have the deity of Jesus in mind. Because what he goes on to say that he did are the things that only God can do. God redeems his people from sin. God cleanses his particular possession. In fact, that's Old Testament language. That's the language of Yahweh from the Old Testament. It is perfectly clear that Paul intends to refer to Jesus as the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, that being the case, what a statement this is. If somebody says to you, the Apostle Paul never calls Jesus God, take them to Titus 2:14. There is no reasonable question as to his meaning. We look forward to our blessed hope in a future meeting with our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, when he returns at the end of the age. Now, when Paul refers to the glory of our great God, He wants us to think about the majestic attributes that the Bible reveals about God. He is the Almighty Creator. He is the omniscient and omnipresent Lord. He is the giver and the taker of life. He is the one before whom the seraphim cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." And Paul tells us the day is coming when every eye will see this greatness in the glory of the coming of Jesus. Here's how Calvin puts it. He says, the revelation of glory will be in his person. As if Paul had said, when Christ shall appear, the greatness of the divine glory shall then be revealed to us. Now, by analogy, something like the second coming happens in our hearts when we are born again and we first come to saving faith. Then we see him not with our eyes, but with our faith on the pages of Holy Scripture. And listen to how Paul puts our conversion in that great statement of 2 Corinthians 4:6, that God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, you go, you know, I look forward to seeing it with my eyes, but I have seen it in my spirit. I have seen the revelation of this greatness and glory as the Spirit has illumined the Word to my heart. And yet that which so far we have perceived only by faith on the pages of the Bible, we are going to behold with our very eyes, along with all creation, in the person of Christ appearing in his glory. Now, I mentioned that one of the sad features, I think, of evangelical culture today is that many people have been taught to dread the idea of Jesus coming. I remember having a conversation with a very godly man many years ago, and he said to me, if I had a button and I could push the button, and when I push the button, Jesus returned, I don't know if I would do it. Well, the Apostle Paul knows if he would. Now, we don't have that prerogative. But if we did, our attitude is not one of dread at all. No, it's of one of joyful anticipation of blessing. And we see this as Paul goes on and he describes Jesus. He is the great God and Savior who gave himself for us. What is the attitude of this God in his glory and greatness who is going to come and split the heavens on the cry of the archangel? Well, he is the one who gave himself for us, Titus 2:14. If you wonder about the attitude of Jesus towards those who await his return, it is well attested in the record of his life and ministry in his first coming. In all that Jesus did when he walked upon this earth, he gave himself for the blessing of his people. He shared our sorrows and our misery. He alleviated the pains of disease and, yes, even death. He spoke words of instruction and encouragement. Ultimately, he laid down for us, he laid down his life as the good shepherd who loves the sheep. You see, this is not one we are to fear if we are his people through faith in his gospel. When he comes again for us to meet him, we're going to meet him. It will be the consummation of the fullness of our blessing. Every Christian should know the words that Jesus says are going to be spoken on that day like these. Matthew 25:34, he will say, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Matthew 25:34. Robert Yarborough comments, "All that Titus may have endured by way of hardship and depredation will be forgotten in the magnificence of what that day will reveal." You see, we know in advance that Jesus will come and that we will meet him. We will see his glory. We will receive his blessing. And you see, that knowledge that we're going to meet him, what an incentive it gives us to take up the Apostle Paul's personal credo. I often think of Galatians 2:20. It's Paul's credo. He says this, "The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Jesus has given himself for us. We're going to meet him. What we are to do now is that we are to live for him. Well, knowing that Christ will return reveals first a plan for us to embrace and then highlights a person we will meet in his glory. And remember, as Paul is writing this soaring eschatology, he's answering questions many of us have about the second coming. And yet his primary purpose on all of this is practical. And he argues that anticipating our blessed hope will cause us to trust God's plan and think of the person we're going to meet. And when we do, all of our burdens will seem light. And he concludes in verse 14 by noting that bound up in Christ's saving mission is a purpose that is to be fulfilled in our lives. We have a plan to embrace the two appearings. We know where we are. We're not standing around with no meaning. We have a person to meet. We have a purpose to be fulfilled. Verse 14, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Now, when Paul explains what it means for Jesus to be our Savior, he uses this phrase, he gave himself for us. And that can be said about everything Jesus did. The whole first coming of Jesus was his giving of himself for us. And yet, when that phrase is used in the New Testament, there is a definite point of application, and that is not merely his general self-giving, but his sacrificial self-giving. When Jesus paid through his own blood, dying on the cross, that we might be forgiven of our sins. You may have already been thinking of that great claim that Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It was of his saving death that Ephesians 5:25 declares, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, we see the purpose of this in his coming, that it is to redeem us, Paul says. He gave himself to redeem us. Now, that is an expression that belongs to the marketplace. The Bible uses a number of metaphors. There's the family metaphor. We have reconciliation. We have adoption in the family of God. That's one metaphor. We have propitiation and expiation. That talks of the temple metaphor, the cultic metaphor for the removal of the defilement of sin. But here's the favorite one probably in the New Testament, the marketplace metaphor. In fact, I hesitate to use the term metaphor. It is a marketplace action. Jesus came to buy us. And that language in the New Testament has the idea to buy us out of bondage and condemnation. It is slaves who he is setting free. He is purchasing us out of bondage and the darkness of condemnation. Redemption takes place by the payment of a ransom. And Jesus died then for this purpose, that we might be freed, verse 14 goes on to say, from all lawlessness. And what that means is that we were not only under the penalty of sin, but we are also, apart from Christ, under the power of sin. But now, by his blood, we are set free from the penalty and its curse, but also from the power of sin. Why? That we would live unto God. That we would live for him in the spirit of holiness. As Spurgeon writes, that Paul does not talk about a kind of grace that would leave men in sin and yet save them from its punishment. No, his salvation is salvation from sin. He does not talk about free grace as it winks at iniquity, makes nothing of transgression, but of a greater grace by far, which denounces the iniquity and condemns the transgression and then delivers the victim from the habit which has brought him into bondage. It's an important message today. We're living in an evangelical culture that's more concerned with the bad feelings of sin and not with sin itself. The whole point of the gospel, we're being told, is I would no longer have to feel my guilt. Well, that is true in a sense, but it's my actual guilt that is removed. And it is the actual power of sin that is no longer reigning in my life. That's what Paul means when he says, you are under grace, you are not under the dominion of sin. Now, this is why When we trust in Jesus, he grants us not only the benefit of his atoning blood, but he also sends the Holy Spirit to live in our hearts. And Charles Wesley therefore says, he breaks the power of reigning sin. He sets the prisoner free. And knowing Christ, that he aims for our deliverance from a life dominated by sins. What Paul says is, if this is his purpose in all of this redemption, then we are to apply ourselves. Are you applying yourself to the resources of sin? Are you settled into the sinful habits that have a grip on you? There's no reason for you to do so. In fact, you must not do so. Christ, through the power of his Holy Spirit, will give you power, the resources of his grace. They include prayer. They include the power of the Word of God. And we are to apply ourselves to a new life in accordance with God's will. Whoever is in Christ is a new creation. But Jesus has a purpose for us in his coming, in his giving of himself, that is our redemption. But keep reading, and we see that he has a purpose for himself as well, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. You see, believers are the bride of Christ and the people of God. We are redeemed to be a suitable companion for the Holy Son of God. Now, I like to point out that one thing every bride does when she's anticipating her wedding is she does everything she can to make herself beautiful. Whenever that clock rings and the doors open and she comes through for her wedding, whatever her maximum beauty potential is, with painstaking effort, she has achieved it. And it's a picture of how Christians should anticipate the return of our Lord. We should rid ourselves of all contagion. And in this cleansing of sin, our great resource in this present life is the indwelling Holy Spirit. Listen to Ezekiel foretelling what Jesus would do. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. I wonder if we are a generation that has forgotten the new birth, forgotten that there is a difference in the man or woman who has been born again. To be regenerate, to be a new creature, to be of the new creation, to have the Holy Spirit now dwelling in you with a new heart, a new inward capacity for holiness and faith. What a difference it makes. It means this. It means that not only should we not continue in the ways of sin, but now we also need not. Anytime a Christian says, well, I have no ability to resist sin, we're sympathetic. We know all too well, sin is hard. The battle with sin is a difficult one. But it is not true of any believer that he or she is not able to turn from sin and to walk in the power of God. For a Christian to actually make that argument is a repudiation of their own conversion. We have a new nature. We possess the ministry of the Holy Spirit to purify us within. Now, yes, this is an ongoing struggle throughout the press of life, the present life. But what a blessing it is that Christians are told that when Jesus returns, that event will complete the process of our sanctification and present us spotless. Christ will present us in his return spotless to himself. Listen to the Apostle John in 1 John 3:2. He said, beloved, now we are God's children, and what we will be has not yet appeared. That same word has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him as he is. Now, what a help that is in embracing the calling of the Christian life. I have a destiny in the plan of God to meet with Jesus. And in that meeting, I am going to be myself partaking of his glory so that I will be purely spotless and cleansed of all sin. You know, John adds a little line to the end of that. He tags onto that. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. And see, if you believe that, if you know it, well, then you'll get busy with the work in the present. And so we are thrilled at the knowledge of this holy destiny. But he goes on a little further. And we humbly rejoice that we should be. Here's why Christ has the purpose for himself of purifying us, that we should be a people for his own possession. I think the King James used to say, for his peculiar possession. It doesn't mean that Christians are weird people. We may be, but that's not what that's saying. It means that we're his. We are his special possession. We're the treasure that he has taken to himself. Spurgeon says, believers are Christ's own people, his choice and select portion. Saints are Christ's crown jewels, his box of diamonds, his very, very, very own. He carries his people as lambs in his bosom. He engraves their names on his heart. They are his inheritance to which he is the heir, and he values them more than all the universe beside. Now see what a thrill it is then. Not only of knowing that we have a destiny in Christ of spotless holiness, it's a little hard to believe, isn't it? But the Bible declares to us it is so. But we also find that he longs, so longs, for us to be his possession, pure and spotless, that he came and he gave himself for us. Wesley therefore sings with rejoicing, his blood can make the foulest clean, his blood availed for me. Well, living as we do in the light of the grace that has come, grace has appeared, and the blessed hope of a glory that will appear, don't you see how we have every reason no longer to live for this present evil world? We're not like Beckett's couple of old men standing by the tree and waiting for Godot, wondering what to do with their lives. No Christian has that conundrum. Not at all. We have every reason that we would yield ourselves to live in this present evil age for the King who is coming and that reign that will be revealed in glory. And Paul's reminded us of a plan to embrace, a person we will meet, a purpose that is to be fulfilled, the sum of which is frankly beyond our wildest imagining. But the response he says for us to make is simple, that we are to be zealous for good works. This is why we're to be zealous for good works. You know, that word for zealous is not a word of moderation. He's not merely saying, you know, we should have an interest in good works. As I have an opportunity, if I get a chance for good works, then I'll think about doing it. No, he says we're to be red hot with them. We're to have a consuming passion for the consecration of all things to the glory of Jesus, a passion for our own grace and godliness. Isn't there a great need for that in our churches? A sense of the glory and a fire in our hearts that we would participate in the gospel earth work that alone offers salvation to a world that is trapped in hopelessness and meaninglessness, in a vain philosophy. If Beckett's Waiting for Godot depicts the philosophy of this world in which we live, and the world says it does, then we are to do is to be zealous that we are going to show up in that scene. We're going to enter onto that stage with a life that displays the power of grace of one who knows who is coming and in his heart has seen him through faith. And we bring a message that there is healing, forgiving, redeeming, there is cleansing. Isn't this the great need of our world? That we would go forth in this power so that others will join us in waiting for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, let me conclude by saying one way of appreciating Paul's emphasis and seeing how right it is that he would emphasize the appearing of Christ is simply to contemplate how the Bible ends. You know, the Bible's a big book. We've been in Genesis for three and a quarter years. There's a lot in there, a lot of exciting things, and it's been written over 1,500 years. 40 different authors, all kinds of themes. How is that book going to end? On what theme? Well, Jesus in Revelation 22 is that Savior for whom we await, and he says these words, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by its gates." Revelation 22, 12 to 14. And then in an antiphonal dialogue, the church at the end of Revelation 22, the last chapter of the Bible, the church responds. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Take the free gift of the water of life. And then at the very end of the Bible, Jesus answers his bride with these words, surely I am coming soon. Revelation 22:20. Let me ask you, does your faith in Christ, does your apprehension of Christianity fit into that scenario? Do you contemplate often the soon return of our Lord? Paul says, if you do, it will change your life. Do you think that it will involve the sudden closing of our age, at which time there will be no more opportunity for those who have not believed to be saved? Are we instead so preoccupied with the affairs of earth that what we are really counting on is a salvation by votes, or that we would achieve a coercion of our neighbors, or that we would have achievements that are done by a collaboration, a partnership of the church and the world? The Bible refers to none of these as our blessing. As the scripture ends, Jesus directs us upward to his coming. And Paul says, that is our blessed hope. Surely I am coming soon. And here's how the church, the bride on earth, answers. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. If our prayers and if our thoughts will match this hope that is offered in God's word, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, then we'll make a heavenly difference. And our lives, zealous for good works, will bring the blessing of Christ to people who, by their own admission, apart from him, they have no one for whom to wait and nothing for which to live. Father, we pray that we would develop your purpose for our lives. Help us not to adopt the vain thought patterns of the world, but make us alive to what you have revealed about history, that the grace has come and the glory will soon appear. Help us to have a great purpose, even a passion for good works to which you've called us. Our lives are short. Now is the time when we may make an eternal difference. But Father, in the midst of all that, give our hearts a great personal longing that we will meet him. Cause us to think of Jesus. Cause us to look at him as he's revealed in the Word. Cause us to pray to you in his name, knowing he is interceding for us. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.